Well, please would you turn back with me to the passage that we just read together, Hebrews chapter 13. And I'd like us to look tonight just at two verses from that chapter, verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. But I'll start just by mentioning something which I'd never realised until fairly recently. I've been fascinated by politics all my life. I like to follow current affairs. I studied politics at university, but I never knew for many years where the idea came from of Room 101. Have you ever heard of Room 101? It's from George Orwell's novel 1984, and it was only a couple of years ago that I finally got round to reading that book and realised where the idea comes from. In that book, the fictional communist government arrests any disloyal citizens and takes them to its headquarters and puts them in room number 101. And in that room, the citizens find that the government knows their deepest fears. And that's something different for each person. Whatever their deepest fear is, the government has done its research, and each person then finds themselves facing a choice of swearing loyalty to the government or confronting their own personal nightmare made real. And in that story, everybody breaks. No one ever stands firm. No one ever beats the government. Could I ask you a question then tonight? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, what would it take to force you to renounce your Christian faith? What's your worst fear? Or what do you hold most dear and value so much that you couldn't bear the thought of losing it? These were the questions, unfortunately, that were facing some early Christians, the Christians who received this letter to the Hebrews. Now, the writer of the letter doesn't name his readers, but he does give us some information about them in various parts of the book. And we can use that information to piece together something of their circumstances. The letter is clearly written to Jewish people, to Hebrews. I think they were living in the land of Israel, probably in Jerusalem. And culturally, socially, religiously, they were very Jewish people. They followed the law of Moses. Their men were circumcised. They went to synagogue. They probably worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. But these Jewish readers were also Christians. At some point, somewhere along the way, someone had told them about Jesus of Nazareth. And they trusted him. They determined to follow him. But now they're facing some serious problems. I think it would be helpful if we could use an analogy to consider these problems. Think of a doctor dealing with a patient who's come into his surgery. You'll see what I mean as we go along. But the first thing that a doctor needs to do when he sees a patient is to find out what the symptoms are. And so this is the first of four headings that we'll use in this message. Firstly, looking at the symptoms. What are the symptoms of these Hebrew Christians? See, it wasn't at all easy for these Jewish Christians to follow Jesus. It caused a real stir. They faced criticism and pressure from their families and their neighbours and their friends. And they were accused of departing from Judaism, of blaspheming the God of Israel. The whole of Israel's political and religious establishment was against them. If you want to know what that looked like in practice, just turn back slightly to chapter 10. And I'll just read to you chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. The writer says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were first converted, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. So initially, these new Christians faced a campaign of harassment from the authorities. It probably included physical beatings. It did include heavy fines. They had their money and their possessions confiscated, their businesses ruined. Some of them were even imprisoned, and they had to rely on other Christians to care for them and provide food. But these new enthusiastic Jewish Christians, they weren't surprised by that. They knew that persecution goes with the territory of following the Lord Jesus. And as we just read, they accepted suffering joyfully. That's what it says. Do you notice I paused halfway through verse 34 of chapter 10, because the rest tells us the reason why they accepted the persecution so readily. The writer says, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's the reason these Christians, they believed Jesus' promise of eternal reward. They believed in eternal life in the world to come. And if being part of that kingdom involves suffering for Jesus' sake here on earth, then they were more than ready to do that. What a great example these early Christians are for us. Now, fortunately, those dark days didn't go on forever. That initial wave of persecution and hostility fizzled out over time. And God gave them a period of peace. The prisoners were released and the wounds healed. Those whose finances had been wiped out were able to begin rebuilding and get back to a decent standard of living again. And the years passed and they were able to go about their own business again, to worship in relative freedom and to get on with their lives again. Must have been a wonderful relief when that happened, and they could look back at the awful memories of those early persecutions and they could thank God that those days were over. But it didn't stay that way, because by the time that this letter is being written to the Hebrews, the dark clouds of opposition are gathering once again. People are talking unfavorably about Christians. The authorities are starting to hassle them again. There have been some more arrests of church members. See, it's all starting all over again. That nightmare is coming back. They're going to have to relive it all over again. Now, these Christians will try to do the right thing. You know, they will try to endure faithfully and to keep on living the Christian life. But in all honesty, if you were to ask them, they're just not sure they can cope with it a second time round. They probably feel like they've run a marathon and they've got to the end and they've collapsed on the ground at last to rest. And then someone's told them, you've got to run another marathon now. Get up, start running. The writer speaks to them in those sort of terms in chapter 12. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That's how they feel. They feel all weak and weary and wobbly all over. Some of them are wavering. They're so worried about what could happen to them now, they've started to keep a low profile. They don't want to draw attention to themselves as Christians. In chapter 10, we're told that some of them have stopped coming to church. And then from these first verses of 13, which we've read, we can see that they're not interacting with their fellow Christians as they should be. They're not loving one another as they should. They're not sure about offering hospitality to other Christians when they're visiting the area. They're hesitant to visit the Christians in prison because that would identify them as followers of Jesus as well. Just think what it could cost them. If they did that, they could lose everything that they've gained again over these past years. And so they're holding back. And inevitably, That's led to spiritual problems. The writer says they're not spiritually mature. They're not growing as they should be. They're stepping away from the Christian family, stepping away from the means of grace has caused them to backslide. It always does. And so they're struggling with sin. It seems from these verses that sexual immorality is a particular temptation that they're struggling with. And they're just not standing firm. And so these are the weaknesses and the problems which the writer identifies amongst these Hebrew Christians. But these are only the symptoms. You know, a good doctor should do more than just look at your symptoms. A good doctor should be able to trace those things back to an underlying problem and tell you what's really wrong with you. And so our second heading tonight is the diagnosis. That's what you need from your doctor, isn't it? You need a diagnosis. What is causing these Hebrew Christians to backslide and to struggle with temptation and to fear so much? See, it's not just the threat of persecution. It's not just that alone, because they'd faced that before and they'd endured it joyfully. So something must be different this time. What's changed? Well, as I'm sure some of you will know, hearing the diagnosis is often quite an unpleasant thing. Have you ever sat there all tensed up, waiting for the doctor to tell you the outcome of a test? So in the same way, brace yourself for what the writer has to say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, or literally, without love of money. Be content with such things as you have. What's causing these Christians to struggle so much with the pressures around them? Love of money. It's not a very nice thing to hear, is it? It's not the only reason given in the book of Hebrews, but it's a big one. And you could see how it's happened. These Hebrew Christians have been allowed the freedom to run their businesses again, to build up their possessions again, maybe accumulate some savings. That's all fine. There had been a time when they'd struggled to put bread on the table. Now they've got the chance to make themselves secure. It's only right that they do that. But it's gone beyond that now. It's not just a matter of feeding hungry mouths. It's become a mindset, become a characteristic. The writer has to tell them here to keep their conduct free from the love of money. It's affecting all of their life. It's not just when they're at work doing their business, but it's when they're at home. And it's when they're out at the shops, even when they're at church. Money is a dominant concern. It's right across the whole of their lives. It's affecting their habits and their conversations and the daily activities and their plans for the future. They've come to see financial security as their main objective in life. And so now, as they see the opposition rising up again, threatening to rob them of everything they've achieved and knock them back a few years into poverty and starvation again, we can understand why they're so fearful. And you can understand why they might then start to downplay their Christian faith. Try not to get noticed. Fit in with the crowd. Their love of money, you see, has left them very vulnerable. The writer tells them to be content. Content with what? What's the minimum acceptable standard of food and clothing and accommodation? Well, he tells them to be content with such things as you have. To be content with present things, the things that you have now. If you have enough now, be happy with that. If you're going short now, be content with what you have. And if in the future all your worldly possessions are taken away, the advice will be exactly the same. Be content with what you have. I don't know about you, but I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians chapter 4. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And if these Christians had learned to think like that, they would be strong enough to withstand all of these new pressures. So what about you? Where is your heart in all of this? How attached are you to the things of this world? When you're at the shops and you pull out your credit card, does it give you a little buzz? Or when you come home with shopping bags full of new stuff? Or does a healthy bank balance make you feel you're in control of things? Or does a low bank balance send you into a panic? It's not only rich people who struggle with love of money, it's equally people who are going short. How attached are you to your pay packet or your new kitchen or your latest gadget or the clothes in your wardrobe or your job title or whatever it might be? It's something different for everyone, I'm sure. But what is it that you couldn't bear to do without? And then if you had to choose between that thing and following Jesus Christ, can you be certain which one would win out? What if it isn't Christ who wins out? Where would that leave you then? Well, when the doctor's given you your diagnosis and you find out what's wrong with you, the next thing you want to know is, what's going to happen to me? Can I recover? How long have I got? And so the writer has diagnosed love of money. Let's move on to his prognosis. I think that's the medical term. Looking ahead, what's likely to happen? What's the prognosis? We won't find it in our immediate passage of Hebrews 13, but throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer repeatedly compares his Christian readers to Old Testament Israel when they journeyed through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, the story of the Exodus. And if you know the story of the Exodus, you'll know that the Lord rescued Israel miraculously from slavery in Egypt, and he promised to lead them to a land of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. All they had to do was follow him and trust him. But that proved too difficult for Israel, when they were short of water, or when there wasn't enough food, or when they saw those enormous warriors over the border in Canaan. With every difficulty or danger they faced, we always read they complained against the Lord. They grumbled. There were several occasions when they really were on the verge of turning round and going back to Egypt. They were quite serious about it. You see, those Old Testament Israelites, they valued their own material comfort more than obeying the Lord. And it was for that reason that the Lord condemned the whole generation to wander in the wilderness all their lives. He said, "Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell." And within 40 years, they had all died there in the wilderness. They never reached their destination. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that his readers are in a similar position. They've been called out of the world, out of the slavery of sin, out of the kingdom of Satan. And now they're journeying to heaven. But they're struggling to keep going because of the hardships along the way. And the writer says that if they value their possessions and their ease and their comfort too much, they might never make it to the end. They might never get to heaven. That is what he's saying. They could find themselves eternally lost. And so the writer has to urge them forward. Let me just read to you three verses from different places in Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, the promise of entering heaven, still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Have you ever thought, and I'm speaking now to Christians, I'm speaking to church members, have you ever thought that your attachment to material things could lead you the same way? It's not just me saying that. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, as you'll know, is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It could actually happen. It does actually happen. So we need to take this warning seriously. Now, fortunately, we don't often face that stark choice of losing all our material goods or following Jesus. We're not usually in that position. But I'd suggest that in some ways that can be even more dangerous, because that then allows our love of money to grow quietly and invisibly, like the weeds under the flagstones. And it's hard to recognise just how much we've been affected by the materialistic society that we live in. And so we leave ourselves open. And then when the time does come, not now, but maybe one day in the future, when that time comes, when we either have to let go of what we have or let go of Jesus, we could find that our attachment to money is the stronger of the two. We'd be like the seed that fell among the thorns in the parable of the sower. Remember the parable? What did those thorns represent in the parable of the sower? Can you remember? Jesus said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So we need to loosen our grip on material things now, before that day of testing comes. Otherwise we risk losing Jesus, losing heaven, losing our souls. We really do. That's the prognosis that we face if we don't rid our lives of the love of money. Well, it's very easy to say that, to talk about ridding our lives of the love of money. But how? How can we be cured from this illness? You want to say, doctor, give me something to make me better. Can you write me a prescription? And that's our fourth point. What's the prescription for love of money? Well, fortunately, God has already prepared a prescription for us. Look at the verses again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said. The answer is in the word of God. That's the firm foundation that's laid for our faith in his excellent word. The writer quotes two promises from the Old Testament that we can turn to and we can rely on. The first promise is this: for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When did God say that? These words appear several times in the scriptures, but the first time that God himself spoke these words was to Joshua after the death of Moses, when Joshua assumed command of Israel. And Joshua's job was to lead Israel in their final conquest, to drive out the inhabitants and enter into the land of Canaan. As Joshua looked across the River Jordan and saw the walls of Jericho and saw the fortresses and saw the giant-sized soldiers marching about, I'm sure he had his doubts. I'm sure he must have questioned whether this was really a good idea. And it was at that time that the Lord spoke to Joshua. It's in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. You'll find it there. The Lord said, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And now the writer to the Hebrews says to his weary and frightened and intimidated readers, this promise to Joshua can be taken up by every Christian. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In these words, the Lord isn't just reminding us of his omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere. He's talking about being with us in a special and in a personal way, being present with us in his love, in his power. It's the promise of his divine presence with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with all of his strength and his wisdom and his grace to draw upon. I don't know New Testament Greek, but the words here apparently include 5 negative participles. If you're not sure what that involves, it's a little bit like the hymn, the end of the hymn, which we just sung, that soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Except here it's 5 times instead of 3 times. Do you know, there will never be a day when you wake up and find that God has left you. In the hardest of trials, even on your deathbed, in the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be able to say, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That promise was enough for Joshua to move forward, and it should be enough for us as well. But then the second promise that the writer quotes for us is in verse 6. He's quoting from Psalm 118, which we read earlier on together. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It was King David who said those words. But we can say them too. The Lord is my helper. He's on my side. He's for me. And if God is for me, I don't need to worry about accumulating things. I'm already rich beyond imagination. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because the Lord is my helper, David said, what can man do to me? Well, actually, if you think about it, man can do quite a lot to me. Man can sideline me and ridicule me, or sack me, or fine me, or imprison me, or beat me up, or kill me. Well, David knew that. David knew that only too well. But notice he didn't say here, there is nothing for me to fear. He said, I will not fear. I resolve not to fear. I refuse to be cowed and intimidated. I will not let the fear of man outweigh the fact that the Lord is my helper. That's his determination. Will you say those words for yourself as well? I will not fear. Whatever man does to me, he can't take away my adoption into God's family. He can't take away my eternal inheritance in heaven. You know, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Thinking of it that way, ultimately, what can man do to us if the Lord is our helper? In the end, a love of money is a lack of trust in God. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that a covetous person is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's Ephesians 5:5. Do you see why he says that? An idolater. God gives himself to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he promises to always be with you and to share his home with you and his glory and his joy. There's nothing that he has that he won't share with you through Christ. So if you turn around and say, that's not enough for me, I need more than that, aren't you then dethroning God from his proper place and putting an idol there instead? And if you can't trust God for material things now, can you really be sure, can you really say that you will trust him with your soul when you face the day of your death? So will you not be content to take God as your portion and to ask for nothing more? If we need to weaken our love of money and learn to be content with what we have, the solution isn't in what we see around us. It's in what we believe. We need to look to God himself and draw our strength from him. The Protestant reformers did that. Have any of you heard of the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563? It's a set of questions and answers about the Christian faith. And I'll just read to you, if I may, the first question and answer. It's a beautiful description of the Christian experience. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is, my only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Aren't they wonderful words? When's the last time you thought of it like that? It's that same vision of God that gave Moses faith. It's described in Hebrews in chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we have great examples who we can follow in the Protestant reformers and in Moses. But we have a better example than them, don't we? Who's the pioneer and the finisher of our faith? Hebrews 12 encourages us to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think his point is that Jesus has, that following God cost Jesus his life. So how can we shrink back at the thought of losing some money? And why did Jesus let them take his life? We're told that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked beyond all of the anguish and the suffering to the victory, to the glory. And he'll share all of that with us if we follow after him. Therefore, as we read earlier, therefore let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This world isn't our home, is it? Whatever possessions or comforts we may build up here, and we thank God for them, they can't be compared to the inheritance that's waiting for us. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is preparing for you a world of abundance, a world of real wealth, of treasure that lasts forever? If you do, then will you trust God to be with you now and to bring you there safely as he's promised to? Will you trust him to give you grace to turn your back on this world and all it has to offer, and to give it up joyfully for the real joy that's set before you? Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's a precious promise. There your heart will be also. If we believe that promise, then we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." And so we pray that the Lord Jesus will give us grace to follow him faithfully, whatever the cost may be. Amen.